Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the immense privilege that it is to sing your praises and that you are worthy of them. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are true, that you will judge all peoples with equity, that you do not favor others, you do not show a spirit of partiality, but you judge righteously. We thank you, O Lord, in that you judge us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not through ourselves. For we know that were we to stand before you in our own righteousness, we would perish, but through him we live. And so we pray this day as we come before your word that by your Spirit you would make your word effective in our lives and that you would transform us by it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, in a sermon, we looked at a picture from the book of Daniel, where Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and spoke of the coming of the kingdom of God. And as we looked at the teaching of Jesus, witnessing Jesus announcing the coming of that very kingdom. And in the picture that Daniel gave us, we saw the kingdom of God coming as a small rock and striking the feet of the kingdoms of men and crushing the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom of God itself growing until it became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. In various places throughout Scripture, we have a repetition of this same basic theme. And one of the places that we find that a similar theme is in the book of Ezekiel. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 47, we're going to be using this as kind of our base text this morning as we consider a little bit more what are the things that should distinguish us as a congregation. What should define us? Who are we? What are we about? Why is what we're doing important? Ezekiel 47, looking at the first 9 verses, we actually could go all the way down through verse 12, but we'll cut it at verse 9 for the sake of simplicity at this point. And so hear the word of the Lord. Then he brought me back, he is an angel, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, about 1,500 feet. Okay? And he brought me through the waters. And the water at this point came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, speaking here of the Dead Sea, which is east of Jerusalem, when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Well, let's go ahead and go through verse 12. Now, here I am changing my mind. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Thus far the reading of God's word. Ezekiel, in the passage before us today, gives us a picture of the transformation that would one day occur in the earth. And he pictures this in terms of water flowing forth from the temple and transforming the land, transforming the sea, making the bitter water fresh, making land where trees can grow and flourish. And these trees would not only be for food, they would be for medicine. Last week, as I already noted, we began a series on our distinctives. And in that sermon, I mentioned a book by Jim Collins called Good to Great, in which he talks about the hedgehog concept. What is the central concern that should motivate and shape all that we are and do? And as we looked at that last week in the Word of God, we found that the living God, the triune God, must be the center of everything we are and do. His glory must be preeminent. Now, this shouldn't be, as I mentioned last week, strange or novel. We're not trying to give expression to anything new. We're trying to give expression to our common faith. We're not trying to invent something new, but to say we stand firmly within the stream of Christendom. The triune God must be the center of everything. Everything flows from Him. This is the very point that Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47 makes. The living God must be at the center of everything. Now, how does he do this? How does he accomplish making this point? Well, notice as we ask ourselves, where do the waters flow from? Where do they come from? Well, they come from the temple, okay? And who dwells in the temple? Whose house is the temple? The temple is God's house. The temple is God's house. In the most holy place is His throne room. This is the place God dwells. And so coming out of the presence of God comes water to transform the earth, to bring healing to the bitter waters, to bring life that'll bring forth trees. With the triune God at the center, the water goes forth from Him and renews the earth. Well, notice then, Ezekiel pushes this on us. God is at the center. The triune God is at the center. And transformation proceeds forth from Him. What is the means by which this transformation in Ezekiel's vision occurs? Well, it occurs by this river of water, right, that flows forth from the throne. And it comes from the place, you'll notice in verse 1 there, towards the end of verse 1, where it says, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. This is the place in the temple where the huge basin of water was, what was sometimes called the sea, the bronze laver. So in the temple, you've got this huge bowl of water. Well, what was it there for? It was there for cleansing, for your purification. And now in Ezekiel's vision, he sees that this water for cleansing and purification isn't staying in the temple anymore. But it's spreading out. The bronze laver is being tipped over. You've got a spring issuing forth from the ground. And now the water of purification and cleansing is spreading out of the temple and spreading out through all the land and healing the land. Well, what does this imagery of water teach us? What is this water that's going forth from the temple of God? What is Ezekiel endeavoring to communicate to us? To whom or to what is Ezekiel referring when he talks about the water? What is the imagery of water in the Word of God? How does the Word of God use water to point to various things? Well, as we explore the imagery of water in the Word of God, we'll find a number of interesting points. First and foremost, water is connected with the Spirit of God. Water is connected with the Spirit of God. Turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. And this, incidentally, is a vision that, or passage of Scripture that Ezekiel would have had access to. So in his vision, may very well have been conjuring up images from Isaiah 44. In the renewal that Isaiah promised would happen among the people of God, notice the way in which this renewal is described in Isaiah 44. God says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." So notice then this prophetic pronouncement of blessing upon the people of God is pictured in terms of water being poured out on the land. In other words, the Spirit of God will be poured out on the land. So God's Spirit and water are connected closely to one another. This is the same thing that Jesus communicates in John chapter 7. Jesus takes this promise of Ezekiel and these other promises back there, and recognizing that we as the people of God are individually the temple of God, but also that we corporately are the temple of God, Jesus focuses it on the individual here in John chapter 7. And notice what he says in John chapter 7, looking at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I think is the one this was, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The promise of this transforming water that would flow out of the people of God was a promise of the giving of the Spirit of God. So the vision that Ezekiel has here of this water flowing out of the temple is God sending forth His Spirit to transform the world. So we know, and you'll notice there in John chapter 7 when it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus had not yet been resurrected, had not yet ascended on high. But now Jesus has. And what does Jesus do when he ascends on high? He ascends to the right hand of God. And in Acts chapter 2, what does he do? He sends forth his Spirit. He sends forth his Spirit to transform his people and to cleanse his people. And remember the language that's used to describe the sending forth of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God is poured out on the people of God. Okay, why use the word pour? Well, because the Word of God connects the Spirit with water. And so the Spirit of God is coming out. He's coming upon the people of God. He's being poured out upon the people of God and transforming them. This is why, incidentally, throughout the history of the church, one of the legitimate means of baptism is by pouring. Okay, when I baptized the little Harrison girl and I poured water on her, this is why that's one of the legitimate means of baptism, is because the Spirit is connected with water, and the Spirit is poured out on the people of God. Now, it's not the only legitimate means of baptism, but it's one. Okay. All right. Well, how then, when the Spirit is poured out and the Spirit accomplishes His transformation, how does He manifest His presence? And we find as we study the Word of God in a variety of ways, but it'll help if we look at how else does Scripture use this imagery of water? What else is referred to as water, and how does that help us understand the ministry of the Spirit? Back in Ezekiel 47, we saw that one of the things the water does as it goes out of the temple is that it cleanses the unclean waters, right? The salty waters of the Dead Sea are refreshed and renewed. This water coming forth from the temple brings about cleansing. And this is a frequent idea. Remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who had leprosy. And what does Elisha tell him to do? He says, well, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. So this idea of the connection between water and cleansing is, we take baths all the time, right? That shouldn't be a big miracle that water is connected with cleansing. Okay. But one of the things that's interesting, since we're in the Gospel of John, if you flip over to chapter 17, in John chapter 17, Jesus describes something else as a cleansing agent. There are other cleansing agents other than water. So in John chapter 17, in verse 17, notice what Jesus says here. He says, sanctify them, in other words, cleanse them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So notice that Scripture presents the Word of God as a cleansing agent, right? The Word of God comes and it cleanses us. It transforms us. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? In order that I might not sin against you. So the Word of God comes as a cleansing agent. Well, because water is a cleansing agent, and because the Word of God is described as a cleansing agent, sometimes the Word of God is said to be water. So in Ephesians 5, if you look there with me, in Ephesians 5, where Paul is giving admonitions to husbands, notice the way in which he describes the work of Christ for his bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25 with me. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. How? With the washing of water by the word. How does Christ cleanse his bride? Well, he cleanses his bride with the washing of water by means of the word of God. The Word of God is the water that comes and cleanses the people of God. Why do we preach every Sunday? Why do we read the Word of God frequently? Because the Word of God is this agent of cleansing, of transformation. The Word here is spoken of as water that cleanses. So, coming back to Ezekiel's vision, the Spirit of God is coming forth, right? This river is proceeding forth out of the temple, and it's proceeding out and it's cleansing the earth. What is this water a picture of? It's a picture of the Spirit of God. It's a picture of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to transform the world. Notice, also going back to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah, where we saw this connection between the Spirit of God and water. In Isaiah 59, and I know I've got you jumping around a lot this morning, but this is great stuff. In Isaiah 59, verse 21, notice the way in which the Spirit of God is now connected intimately with the Word of God. In Isaiah 59, verse 21, says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forever." So notice this close connection. My spirit is who is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth. God joins the Spirit and the Word together in His promise to the people of God. I won't take my Spirit from you. I won't take my Word from you. I will give them to you and to your children and to your children's children from now and forever. The Spirit of God and the Word of God then are closely connected. Now, as we ask ourselves, why is this? It should drive us back to realizing that the written word, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but the written word of God is a reflection of the living word of God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is the living word of God. And so the written word of God is closely connected with the Spirit of God, just in the same way that the living Word of God and the Spirit of God are two persons of the Trinity. You cannot separate the written Word of God from the Spirit of God because the written Word of God is an expression, is the extension, is the revelation of the living Word of God. John, in his visions and revelation, you can look this up on your own, but in Revelation, I think it's the last chapter, 22, where John picks up this image from Ezekiel, makes the Trinitarian allusion explicit, where he says that the river comes forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we already know what is the river. The river is the Spirit of God. And so John makes this Trinitarian association very explicit in his repackaging of this vision from the book of Ezekiel. Now, so two of the associations that we have with water in the Word of God are with the Spirit of God and with the Word of God. Obviously, it would be absurd if I didn't also mention that water is clearly connected with baptism in the New Testament, right? Okay. Water is the thing we use to baptize people. Okay. So, I don't think I need to substantiate that. I think we all know that. Consider then these three associations, that water is pictures the Spirit of God. It pictures the Word of God. It pictures baptism as one of the sacraments. Okay? And now consider that in light of the Great Commission that we talked about last week a little bit, where Jesus tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you." Notice the intimate connection there between baptism, between the Word of God, teaching them, making disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, you make disciples by preaching the gospel. What do you do in baptism? Well, you baptize people with the water. Okay. How do you teach them? Well, what are you teaching them? You're teaching them the Word of God. And how is all of this made effectual? By the Spirit of God, okay, who comes in. So Jesus, in the Great Commission, is telling us to do the very thing that Ezekiel anticipated. Bring the Word to the world. Bring baptism to the world. Because in doing that, that's the way the Spirit of God brings Himself to the world. Christ sends His Spirit to enable the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus, then, in the Great Commission, is commissioning us to take the water of life to the world. What is the water of life? It's the Spirit of God who comes to us through the Word of God and brings to us the living Word of God, and who is held forth visibly in the waters of baptism. To whom does the Spirit bring us? He brings us to the Father through the Son. Notice then what Ezekiel's vision thrusts upon us. What should be central? Well, obviously, the Spirit of God should be central. But the Spirit of God is God. He is the triune God, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we covered that. But what does the Spirit bring along with Him when He comes? He brings the Word of God, and He brings baptism. He brings the sacraments. And so this brings us to the second distinctive that we should have as a congregation, the centrality of the Word and the sacraments to life. This morning I want to focus on the centrality of the Word. If the triune God is Lord and He is central, then our attitude should be one of reverent attentiveness to Him. God speaks. We are called to listen. I've broken our discussion of the centrality of the Word into two sections in your outline, communication ad intra and communication ad extra. That's what you get for having a Latin teacher as your pastor, you know. What do these things mean? Okay, what does it mean, communication ad intra? Communication ad intra is the communication of the persons of the Godhead with one another. The communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one another. Their conversation with one another. Communication ad extra is the communication of the persons of the Godhead with their creatures outside of the Godhead. God's revelation of Himself and His will to creatures. That's communication ad extra. Okay? So let's flesh this out a little bit. In the triune God, communication is an essential part of His being. God communicates. With whom does He communicate? Within the fellowship of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy perfect fellowship and communication. They love one another. They speak to one another. They know one another fully and completely, indeed exhaustively. Last week, we saw reflections of the Trinity in the creation account. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and notice this element of communication in the Godhead. We already looked at it last week, but by way of review, in Genesis chapter 1, we see this type of communication among the persons of the Godhead. And we see it, incidentally, also as an aside, throughout Jesus' ministry, right? He's always praying. He's always communing with the Father. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea.'" And He goes on. But notice this communication that God has within Himself. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so we learn God created man in His image, singular. But here He uses the plural, right, which we already saw as an allusion to the Trinity. But notice that what's going on in the Trinity is communication. And note that communication is so central to the life of the Trinity that the second person of the Godhead is called the Word of God. Notice also that this is, okay, this foundation of communication among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit explains why God communicates to us in words. It's a major problem in non-Christian worldviews, particularly views that say, yes, God is personal, but He's completely unitary. Worldviews like Unitarianism, worldviews like Judaism or Islam, okay, who try to say God is personal. But what does it mean to be personal? Within these systems, God is eternally alone. Before God created the world, He was alone. He had no one else to love, no one else with whom to communicate, no other with whom to have fellowship. And so love, communication, and fellowship are not essential to God's being. But what then does it mean to be personal? How can a being who does not love another be said to be personal? Or a being who does not communicate be said to be personal? And why would this being choose to communicate through a book? This is a major problem in non-Christian religious worldviews. Why would their God choose to speak? Within a Trinitarian worldview, it makes sense. God would choose to speak because He's always been speaking. Okay? He's always been speaking. This then brings us to communication ad extra. Because in the eternal fellowship of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak and communicate with one another, it makes sense that God would communicate to us in words as His image bears. And notice this throughout the Genesis account, right? Again and again, as God's creating the world, we see, and God said, God spoke. And then we find, as we look at the creation of man in verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God spoke to them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Okay, God gives commands to men. He speaks to him. This makes sense because for all eternity, God has been speaking. Now, notice as an aside, this is why intuition and feeling are not the measure of truth. And it's why God doesn't communicate primarily through intuition and feeling. Why He communicates primarily through His Word. Okay. Well, why is that? Because communication, which we created in His image, somehow have a part of it. But this type of communication that uses words is the closest thing we have to understanding how the persons of the Godhead communicate to one another. In the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, the closest thing we have, the closest vision we have of what does that fellowship look like is this kind of verbal communication. It's not intuition. We aren't Buddhists. Okay? It's not intuition. It's words. So much so, as we already said, that the second person of the Trinity is called the Word of God. This is what it's like. Okay, that's what it's like. That is why communication is possible for us as human beings. Because God Himself uses this incredibly glorified, okay, beyond our experience, but this is as close as we'll get to it. Okay. All right. We then are created in God's image, and part of that image is communication. So we already saw the ways in which God frequently, in the creation account, gives commands to man. God does not simply, notice this is interesting here, God doesn't simply put humans in the garden in their unfallen state and assume they'll get along fine. Even before the fall, revelation was necessary. God is communicating, He's giving His Word even prior to the fall. Communication has always been necessary. Notice then, if God is communicating to us, what is our response to His communication to be? In Deuteronomy, we have a number of ways in which response to God's communication, the way we are to respond to communication from God is to show itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verse 28. And this is a theme, I think I've given you the references in your notes. This is a theme that crops up throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Notice then, And, you know, we could look at the others, but in the interest of time, we're just going to focus on those. Because of this intimate connection between God's Word and the Spirit of God, there's no disparity. The way you respond to the Word of God is the way you're responding to God. You can't draw this distinction. Well, yeah, I take the Bible and, yeah, I understand what it says, but I don't think it's that applicable to me, okay, or whatever. But I really love Jesus. Sorry. Okay, God does not give us that option. When He speaks in His Word, and assuming we've understood His Word correctly, the way we respond to the Word is the way we're responding to Him. We don't have the option of making this distinction between what God says and who He is. Because what He says in His Word is a reflection of who He is. The written Word is a reflection of the living Word of God. We already saw John 17:17, right? Where the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." Earlier on in the Gospel of John, Jesus had also remarked, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but it's those that bear witness of Me." So the written Word of God bears testimony to the living Word of God, and the living Word of God bears testimony to the written Word of God. There is no distinction. There's no break between them. Notice in this connection, however, in John chapter 6, you can look there if you want. Again, we see this connection between the Spirit of God and the words of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus lets us know that the Word of God bare, okay, as it is on the page, okay, as it is on the page, it does not do this. The Word of God, as it's on the page, the written Word of God, doesn't bring about this transformation in and of itself. We already saw that the picture of this water coming forth from the throne is not only the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God go together. In John chapter 6, verse 63, notice what he says. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." So notice then that who is it that makes the Word of God, the written Word of God, living so that we can understand it, so we can apply it? It is the Spirit of God. So the calling of the church is to bring the Word of God to the nations and pray that in so doing God would bring His Spirit and bring the Spirit to bring conviction with the Word of God. Both of them come together. If the Word of God remains out there on the page or in the preacher's mouth without transforming and remaking us, if we fail to feast upon the Word of God, if we fail to internalize it and make it ours, then it's a dead letter. It kills and it destroys. It's an aroma from death to death, rather than one of life to life. Our response to the Word of God is our response to God Himself. We need to take the Word of God seriously. All right, what does this mean for us? Okay, 3 points here briefly. First, no doubt most of you are familiar with the children's song, you know, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I used to sing that all the time when I was in Sunday school. The sentiment expressed by that song is right on. We need to be people of the book. We should be reading and studying the Word of God. It should be meat and drink to us. And so, how are you doing? Okay. How is your time in the Word of God? Okay. Are you spending time reading and studying the Word of God, endeavoring to understand it, endeavoring to apply it beyond Sunday morning? So, through the week, are you going back? Are you considering either what the sermon was about, fleshing it out, recalling it to your minds, reading the Word of God through? These are all good things. The Word of God needs to be central to our life as a community of people, because it's the Word of God, by means of the Spirit of God, right, by the power of the Spirit of God, that's going to bring about transformation among us. That's what's going to do it. Not our cleverness. All right, that said, let me suggest that there's a better metaphor to use than standing on the Word of God, and that is that we should be standing under the Word of God. There's always a danger when we approach the Word of God of what's called eisegesis, reading our opinions into the Scripture rather than reading out of the Scripture what God has put in there. Reading into the text our own preconceived notions rather than receiving and resting upon the Word of God in its entirety and allowing it to tell us what to think and believe. This explains, incidentally, our justification for our normal method of preaching on Sunday mornings, which is exegetical preaching through books of the Bible. Okay, why is it when we finish this series on distinctives, okay, why is it we're going to go and we're going to study an Old Testament book and then look at the Gospel of Mark? Why do those things? Why go through those books? Because the Word of God is what brings transformation. And we need to understand the book as a whole, each book as a whole, as well as how it fits into the broader scope of the Bible. So we want to, as we're going through the Word of God, to be doing exegesis, bringing out of the text what's there, rather than eisegesis, reading into it what our preconceived opinions are. This means that we need to be standing under the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say? How is it going to push me and poke me and pry me and turn me? All right, secondly, the unity of the Bible. All of the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. This means that God's Word and all of His Word is authoritative for faith and life. We're not allowed to pick and choose what we consider to be valuable. This is another reason why we go through an entire book and why we don't just pick and choose. It's very easy, if you're just picking and choosing, to pick and choose the things you like rather than to pick and choose to submit to what God wants you to be confronting. The entirety of the Word of God has been given to us, and all of it is profitable for instruction. So that's why do we read Scripture during the middle of our worship service? Well, because the Word of God is that which brings about transformation. Why are we constantly reading Scripture? Before my prayers, you know, here and there, when we're reading, when we're having our sermon, during the exhortation time, because the Word of God is that which needs to direct us. We should have no hard texts. Okay? No apologies for the Bible. Okay, once we've understood what the Word of God says, this is what it says. We don't make apologies for it. Sorry, it's not my opinion. This is what God says. And so we hold to the Bible and we hold to all of it. Paul, in his statement in 2 Timothy, which we're all very familiar with, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Incidentally, the word inspired by God is God breathed. The same word for breathe there is the Spirit of God. Okay, is pushed out by the Spirit of God, the Word of God is. When he says all Scripture there, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's not referring to the New Testament. So this means the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Third and finally, the Word of God is the beginning of knowledge. God's Word forms the foundation for all rational thought. We must cling tenaciously to the Word of God, taking our cues from God first and foremost, not from contemporary culture, not from the latest scientific experiments, but from God Himself. His word, excuse me, is the foundation upon which all other reasoning takes place. His word is the foundation upon which scientific endeavors are based, upon which ethical comments are based, etc. His word is the beginning of knowledge. Sometimes this is called presuppositionalism. We presuppose the authority of the Word of God, and in presupposing the authority of His Word, we are able to assess the world around us. Well, in conclusion, we're trying to answer the questions, who are we? What are we doing? And why is what we're doing important? We saw in the vision in Ezekiel 47 that God Himself is at the center of all transformation that occurs, and that the means that He uses to accomplish this transformation is the Word of God as it is enlivened by His Spirit. Notice, in answering the question, why is it important to have the Word of God at the center? Well, the vision of Ezekiel tells us quite plainly that the Word of God is that which transforms us. It's that which remakes the entire earth. It's that which transforms the earth so that it can produce the abundance and the fruitfulness that it's supposed to. God accomplishes the transformation that He is intending to accomplish in the world by the power of His Spirit through the preaching of His Word and calling all nations to repent and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We as a community need to be characterized by a passion for the Word of God that gives glory and honor to the triune God who is empowering us to serve and honor Him. And so let us pray that He would accomplish that in our midst. Our Father and God, we thank You that You, by Your grace and mercy, promise to transform us by Your Spirit through Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that Your Word would transform us, not only that it would transform us, but going out from the temple of God, that it would transform the world, that the kingdom would grow and flourish, that the river would deepen and widen, and that the trees of the field would grow beside the river, and that the fruit of those trees would be for food and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. We pray, O Lord, that You would accomplish this as we cling to Your Word and as we trust You through Christ. Amen.